Let us turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 and following, the verses that we read together earlier. I've given my talk this evening the title, Jesus, Our Great High Priest. Jesus, Our Great High Priest. These verses develop the central theme of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus, the Son of God, is our ideal high priest. You may remember that the overriding purpose of the book is to warn us against drifting away, against turning back from following our Lord Jesus Christ. We're in danger of that sometimes. So let's be warned. And this book is there to keep us from doing that. And the writer has shown us in the earlier chapters of the book reasons why we should not turn back. That Jesus is the greatest revelation of God that the world has ever been given. There is no greater revelation of God than Jesus himself. We find that he is greater than the prophets. He is greater than the angels of heaven. He brings us the greatest possible salvation. As we read in chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He is greater than Joshua, who brought Israel into the rest of the promised land. And why is he greater? Because Jesus brings us into eternal rest. Being at peace with God forever, if we will repent of our sin and believe the gospel and trust Christ as our Saviour and Lord. And then in the verses that we read this evening, the writer goes on to remind us that Jesus is the greatest possible high priest. In fact, to have him as our great eternal high priest, we do not need another. How foolish, then, it would be to drift away, to turn away from the one mediator between God and man. Now, it may be that the writer introduces the subject because the Jewish Christians were being taunted by their fellow Jews because they did not have a visible high priest, someone they could see, someone who would offer sacrifices on their behalf. And those Jews who continued Old Testament practice did, but the early Christians didn't. However, far from being disadvantaged, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that Christians have the greatest high priest of all. And as we consider this, I plan to concentrate on Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through to 16. But from time to time, I will make an excursion into chapter 5 and verses 1 to 10, where the writer draws on a number of parallels between the Old Testament high priest and our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest. So turning to those verses, let us notice first of all how the writer refers to the Lord. He calls him Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. And in that way, the writer deliberately brings together the human and divine titles of the Lord. He is Jesus, a man. But he is the Son of God. Our great high priest is Jesus, who was born of Mary, who lived in Nazareth, who taught in the towns and villages of Palestine, who was crucified outside Jerusalem on a hill called Calvary, who was buried in a borrowed tomb, but who rose from the dead. Our great high priest is a real man. Now keep that in your minds, because that's important. But he is also the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. How important these two natures are for our Lord to operate as our great high priest. It was because he was a man and is a man that he could make atonement for our sins and truly represent us. Listen to Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. But it is because he is the eternal Son of God that he is able to make a sacrifice of eternal worth and be our representative forever. And it is because he has both a human nature and a divine nature, he is able to be a great high priest who understands us and sympathizes with us, but also one who is all powerful and can act decisively on our behalf. Our great high priest is Jesus, the Son of God. And then secondly, notice what's said in verse 14. That this great high priest has passed through the heavens. This great high priest has passed through the heavens. He has ascended into the presence of God his Father. He has ascended into heaven itself. This comes out in chapter 1 and verse 3 again. That this Lord Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's our Lord Jesus. He has passed through the heavens and is in the heaven of heavens. He is in heaven itself. The same truth comes out in Ephesians and chapter 4 and verse 10. He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now I say this evening, how our great high priest eclipses the Old Testament high priest. You could never say those things about the Old Testament high priest. Once each year on the Day of the Atonement, the Old Testament high priest, with an enormous sense of privilege, would nervously make his way into the most holy place in the earthly tabernacle and later in the earthly temple. But even though that tabernacle and later the temple merely represented or foreshadowed the real place where God dwells, heaven itself. The high priest was nervous, and he couldn't stay there. He dare not linger there. He was a sinful man and had to bring a sacrifice for his own sins as well as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. He couldn't stay there and live. How differently Jesus behaves. He doesn't go into the Old Testament tabernacle or the Old Testament temple that merely represents heaven. Oh no, he goes into heaven itself. He doesn't go there timidly. He goes there by right. And what's there, and what's more, he makes himself thoroughly at home there. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Having said that, it's enough for the writer to pause, isn't it? And say to us that the Lord Jesus, having done this, let us hold fast our confession. Just don't think about drifting away. Just don't think about turning away from this one person who has gone into heaven, having made atonement for our sin to represent us. How utterly foolish it would be to drift away from him, from such a great high priest. How utterly foolish it would be to turn away from the one mediator between God and man, who even now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God to intercede for us. And this evening, let us who trust and follow the Lord Jesus have that same resolve. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us ask God by his Holy Spirit to enable us to grasp more and more of the truth about Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest, and to help us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And then in verse 15, the writer highlights two more characteristics of our great high priest. Verse 15 is an unusually written verse, but it had to be written that way. There's a double negative that most English teachers don't like. But it's beautiful. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Now, why do I say that double negative is beautiful? Because the writer is not saying simply that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us. That in and of itself is wonderful. But he's saying more than that. He is telling us that it is not possible that he should not sympathize with us. It is not possible that he should not sympathize with us. It's a part of his very nature to sympathize with us. And this sympathy is one of the great benefits that come to us from the incarnation, from the Son of God coming into the world as a man. Without coming into the world as one of us, because he made us, he would understand us and could pity us. But having come as one of us, and still being one of us, he identifies with us, and he sympathizes with us in our weakness. And the depth of that identification and sympathy is seen in the illustration that follows. For it tells us that he was in all points tempted as we are. That's how much he identified with us. He was tempted to put himself first. He was tempted to misuse his power. He was tempted to seek popular acclaim. He was tempted to seek personal ambition. He was tempted to draw back from the cost of carrying our sin and carrying out the purposes of God. He was tempted as we are, but without sin. And what does this tell us? It tells us that our great high priest knows what life on earth is like. He knows what you and I go through in the tough times that we experience. This means that when we are conscious of our weakness, when we feel vulnerable, when we feel bruised and battered, we can turn to him and know that he understands and he sympathizes with us. And we can turn to him and we can seek his help. What a wonderful high priest. How foolish it would be to drift from him, to turn from him. And then the other point that is brought out in those verses is that he was sinless. He was sinless. Verse 15. By the way, that means that when in chapter 5 and verse 8, the writer speaks about Jesus being made perfect, he is not suggesting that at any point Jesus was sinful. Nor is he suggesting that Jesus was at any point disobedient. Instead, verse 8 of chapter 5 is telling us that through his experience of trial and suffering, the Lord Jesus reached that state of completeness that qualified him to be our Saviour and our great high priest. That's what being made perfect is all about. But Jesus was sinless. And how crucial his sinlessness was. Had he have sinned, our Lord Jesus would have been no better than the Old Testament high priest, would he? He would have needed to make atonement for his own sin. And nor could he have been the great high priest who at one and the same time makes the sacrifice for sin and at the same time is the sacrifice for sin, without spot and without blemish. Had he have sinned, he could never have been the perfect Lamb of God who carries away the sin of the world. And we would have no Saviour. But he was sinless. He is the Lamb of God. He has made one sacrifice once for all. Some of you may remember Franco Maggiotto, who served the Lord in Italy. At one point, Franco Maggiotto was the archpriest in the Roman Catholic Diocese of Turin. And on one occasion at Mass, some of the young people from a youth group he ran asked if they could read from the scriptures, read from the Greek scriptures that they learned in their youth group. Now there's a challenge for you. And one of these young people turned to the book of Hebrews. And in front of a congregation of 800, read that Jesus Christ made one sacrifice, once for all, for the sins of his people. And Franco said, I was presiding over Mass. I stood there with tears running down my cheeks. And I turned to my fellow priests and I said, brothers, we're redundant. Brothers, we're redundant. There is no sacrifice left for us to make. For our Lord Jesus, the sinless Son of God, has made one sacrifice once for all for the sins of his people. And praise God, when I'm confronted by my sin, I can look to my sinless Saviour and repent and receive forgiveness. This does not mean, of course, that I can treat sin lightly. Instead, when we consider our sinless Saviour and the cost that he paid for our salvation, we ought to feel a sense of shame that we can attach to sin so easily and give in so readily to temptation. But let's remember that being in Christ, we can overcome sin. Let me remind you of what we read in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And as Paul says in Romans and in chapter 8 and verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We have a sympathetic, a sinless, great high priest representing us in heaven. Then, what conclusions does the author reach at the end of chapter 4? He says, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He says, let us approach. Don't drift away. Don't turn away. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And he encourages us to come boldly to the throne of grace. With our great high priest there, we are invited to approach the most holy place of all, the throne of God, but also the throne of grace. Because our great high priest is there, who loves us, who sympathizes with us. He showers on us undeserved favor. It's a throne of grace to us. The privileges that were once open to only a few, and that once a year, are now open to us all, if we are the children of God. No wonder when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There was an open access for all of God's people. And no wonder Peter refers to Christians as a royal priesthood. And what is more, we're invited to approach the throne of grace with confidence. We don't have to approach with trepidation like the Old Testament high priest did. No, Rather, because we have repented of our sin and are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, our sin problem has been dealt with, past, present and future. And we are reconciled to God forever. And our Lord Jesus is there and he says, come. And we may approach his throne with confidence. I remember once reading about a tramp who was begging on the streets. And a man walked by as he begged and wrote him a check and handed it to him. Said, I've got no cash, but if you take that to such and such a bank, they will cash it for you. Well, this man looked at this check and he thought, he's having me on. He's joking. And then he thought, nothing ventured, nothing gained. So he made his way to this particular bank. And he looked through the window into the bank. And he saw the very man there who had written him the check. And he went in and the check was honoured. We can approach heaven knowing that the very person who invites us is sitting there and delighted as we call upon him. And what are we promised as we approach him? We are offered mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. We are offered mercy and grace for our time of need. We are offered mercy in relation to our weakness and our sin. We are offered grace to help us in our time of need. Whatever that need may be, our Lord Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. Now I ask, could any truth be more precious than this evening? That we have a great high priest in heaven. It's wonderful, isn't it? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.